Here in America, generally speaking, we don't do royalty. At least not specifically, not personally. We don't really get the idea of kings and authority and people who, by virtue of the fact of the way they were born or their ancestors, they have some higher value or higher place than we do. We just don't get that. It's not that we're not curious. Sometimes we're even enamored. Those in my generation remember following the life of Princess Diana and all of her exploits and then her tragic death. People today, if they pay attention here in America, they will look at the lives of Prince William and Princess Kate and their children, sometimes maybe Prince Harry and his wild ways. But just imagine, as Americans, nearly all of us live in this country, our citizenship is here. Imagine if we woke up tomorrow and we had a king. I'm not going anywhere political with this, imagine we had a king. Imagine that all of a sudden now his family line would be our authority, that those in his who would issue forth in his family, they would be the ones who had sovereignty over us. Imagine what that would feel like. Imagine how we would relate to that. And then when his decisions, and you might even say as a human being, his whims would end up affecting our own lives and the way we live and our choices and the options we have. Imagine having a king in America and what that would be like. Well, I've got news for you today. Jesus is a king. Jesus is our king, not necessarily America's king, but he's the king of the church. He's the king of those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, call ourselves Christians. He's a king. And this morning in our text, he receives a king's welcome. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Luke chapter 19? Or if you use a device, click over there to the 19th chapter of Luke. Most of you know we're working our way through Luke's gospel, and Jesus has been traveling toward Jerusalem, which was the royal city for Israel. It was the city of David. It was the city of the king. And he had been preaching the kingdom of God, and we've struggled with trying to understand the fact that the kingdom of God, in a sense, was here already, and yet there's a sense in which it's not yet. There's a sense in which its fullness will still come. And Jesus offers himself as the king to his people Israel. And this morning, as we really begin what will be the last week of his earthly life before his death on the cross, and will take a long time, obviously, from now, probably up until Easter, walking through that last week as we deal with the last chapters of Luke. But as Jesus comes into the city, and as he approaches the city this morning, it's an approach that is a regal caravan. He is a king. Let's follow along, and please read along as I read in Luke chapter 19, beginning in the 28th verse. We'll read down through verse 40. Luke 19, beginning with verse 28. Here we read God's word. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" What's up with this? This is a regal caravan. This would have been recognized, it had distinctions and differences, but this would have been recognized as the entry of a king. There is royal language used here. There are rituals that would have been recognized from the echoes of the history of Israel that represented the fact that here at the royal city, here was the approach of one who would rule on a throne. What's up with that? And even more so, this happened 2,000 years ago. It happened over there in the Middle East. It happened with the Jewish nation. And so you would do well to ask the question, what does this possibly have to do with me today? How does this possibly relate to my life? How does this possibly interact with me and my fears and my concerns and my successes and my joys and my day-to-day life? How will this make possibly any difference on Monday afternoon or on Thursday morning? What is the idea of Jesus approaching his city as king? What does it have to do with the way I live my life in 21st century Houston, Texas? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. Because this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to think about it this way. Here's the way to set it up. And this is all rooted in Jesus' identity that he manifests here in really a fresh and a new way. In a way that he has not yet owned in his earthly ministry. He owns it this morning, and he portrays it this morning, and he really proclaims it this morning, and it is still true today, and it's true in our lives. So here's the question we have to ask. Here's the way I want to frame the discussion this morning. In every one of our lives, in every one of our hearts, there's a throne room. There's a throne. And whatever we focus on and care about most is what is on the throne of our heart and life. Functionally, that is our king. That which we bow down to, that which we love, that which we worship, that which we serve. That's the nature of having a king. We have to remind ourselves of this because we don't have kings in our culture. And yet this is the language that the scripture is using, and this is the language that God wants us to understand, that Jesus is a king, Jesus is our king. And the question, especially for those of us who say we follow him, is he residing on the throne of our heart and life, or rather, are we serving, bowing down to, worshiping, focusing on, loving, thinking about something else, someone else? Who is on the throne of your life? That's the question this morning. So if we were to go into your throne room, if we were to go to before your throne and we were to visit there, what would we find? That's the way I want to frame the talk this morning. And the first question I'd ask you is, if you were to look honestly at the throne of your life, would you find true sovereignty there? Because one thing is clear, the text that we've read, Jesus is making it obvious that he is sovereign and Lord over all. He is the absolute authority. You say, well, I'm not sure I really see that in the text. Well, let me try to point it out to you. Because I don't know if you caught it, but especially if you've been with us through this study in Luke, I want you to think about something, that Jesus has been sort of non-directive so far. There's a sense in which Jesus has been responding. Now, I'm not in any way discounting the fact that ultimately Jesus is Lord over all and Jesus has ordained things in such a way that they will accomplish God's purposes. But I'm talking about in the day-to-day carrying forth of his life and ministry, Jesus was basically, in a sense, he was a responder. He walked around and went where people went. He responded to questions when people came to him. When someone came and sought a healing, he would respond with graciousness and with healing. But Jesus, in a sense, through his ministry, he kind of went with the flow, as it were, if you'll allow me to say it that way. But something different has been happening. For about the last 9 months of Jesus' ministry, and the truth is about the last 10 months of our studies, beginning in chapter 9 of Luke, what Jesus has been doing is he's been very particular and specific about the fact that now he is heading for Jerusalem. And it's as though Jesus begins to take a more overt and a more open role in directing his future. He's never a victim. He's never out of control. But in a more blatant way, in a more open way, he begins to assert his direction. He begins to assert his sense that there's a destiny here, but he is in control of his destiny. And that's what you have in this text. You have something, at least two things that are striking that are going on here. The first thing is that in this encounter where Jesus tells the disciples to go and to go into this town and to find a colt, and Matthew tells us that it was a donkey, and Matthew also tells us that its mother was there. And so you go there and you find this colt and you untie the colt and bring it to me. Now, I have to believe that no less than in the Old West where horse stealing was considered a capital offense, I've got to believe that donkey stealing was a serious issue in Palestine, all right? And the disciples had this assignment that they were to go into this town, And they would just tell this owner that the Lord has need of it. Now, what you have there is you have Jesus taking control of the situation. You have Jesus directing events. You have Jesus in control. I don't know if this is a miracle. I don't know, and the scholars debate it, the commentaries have different opinions, whether Jesus knew through the virtue of his deity that the owner would release the colt. The colt was there. I don't know if it was prearranged. The text doesn't tell us. That's not the main point. Jesus doesn't have to perform that miracle to convince me that he's God in flesh. So maybe it was prearranged. But one thing is true, and the thing that I don't want you to miss, is that he was now doing something different. If you'll think about it, it's a very, very practical kind of way to think about it here, but Jesus had walked everywhere. And all of a sudden he's saying, I need some transportation. Why? When he's right there at the end of the road, as it were, where he's been saying, this is where I'm headed, why all of a sudden does he want a colt? Why does he want a donkey to ride on? Could it be that he was familiar, as all the Pharisees would be familiar, and many of the Jews would be familiar, with the text from Zechariah chapter 9 that talks about when the deliverer comes, he will come humbly riding a colt, a donkey? Could it be that what you have here is Jesus overtly and proactively taking control of the circumstances and demonstrating his sovereignty? It's not just that, but there's another aspect that's going on here. Jesus essentially is asserting his authority and ownership. I mean, he basically says, if there's any objection to taking the animal, say the Lord has need of it. A lot of people use this story and they say that he's really borrowing here. And I don't have any problem with using that terminology, but what I want you to not miss is it's not a humble request. It's not, oh, well, please, if you'll allow this rabbi from Galilee to borrow your donkey because he has an event that he wants to present to the city. It's not like that. It's that here's the response. The king needs it. The Lord needs it. The Lord, the one who is the master, the one who has authority, he needs it. It's an assertion of Jesus' ownership and his authority. The language is unmistakable. And so whereas Jesus has manifested humility, and he continues to manifest humility, because when kings went into a city, when kings would go into a caravan, usually they would go on horses. And usually they would go with military accoutrements and with the demonstration of military might. Jesus doesn't do this. So there's still humility here, but there's also the increasing level of the assertion of his own identity and his own authority and his own sovereignty. The owners question it, you just say the Lord needs it. Now look, here's the point of this for your own life and the throne of your life. Is there true sovereignty there? Is there one that rightly has authority? Is there one who rules over all and has the absolute authority to do what he chooses with your life? As King, Jesus of Nazareth manifests true absolute authority and sovereignty. And so here's the question for you. The question for each of us is, do you serve? Do you steward? Are you a steward? Everything is his. He is sovereign over all, even to the extent of an unseen colt tied to a stake in a village in Palestine. It all belongs to him, and he has authority to make decisions and to use these things according to his purposes as he will. And the question for you and for me is, we have a king. Are we willing to serve him? Do we recognize that everything we have belongs to him? That we are stewards? We are here just serving. And we're not serving just on Sunday mornings. This is not some kind of, well, if we go into Bible study, then he's king and we're stewarding our time and we're serving him. He's king over everything. And the famous quote, you've heard me use it before, I can never think of these issues without thinking of it, from Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch politician and pastor, said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Everything is his. And whatever you have, be it good or bad, whatever you possess, it ultimately is from his hand. He is Lord over it. He is sovereign over it. That includes your possessions, your stuff, but it also includes your family. It includes your children. It includes your talents and your giftedness. It includes your time. It includes every breath of every day. He is sovereign over, and you are to serve him. Not, again, not just in the churchy things, not just in the religious things, but he looks at all of your life, the entire scope of all of your possessions, the entire scope of all your abilities, the entire scope of all your opportunities, the entire scope of your family, of all of your relationships, and Jesus says, all of that belongs to me. What are you doing with it? It's his, every speck of our lives. And for those who follow Jesus, the question is, what are we going to do about that? Can we answer the question, do we really serve? Do we serve the one who is ultimate, who is sovereign? Now, can I just time out for a minute? I know that for a lot of you, undoubtedly this morning, that's a really hard truth. The idea that Jesus is sovereign over anything, he's the king. He controls every bit of your life. Some of you are guests today, and you think, well, I've never really heard preaching like this before. Some of you, maybe you're students, you're young people, and you're thinking in terms of the rest of your life, and your parents have kind of been in control, and so this idea that Jesus is in control, maybe you resist that. Maybe you're arching your back to that. Maybe some of you are prodigals. Maybe some of you have taken offense at the way God's sovereignty has worked out in your life, and so you're bitter at God, and this idea that Jesus is in control of all things. Maybe some of you are fearful. I know some of you as parents, maybe you're fearful in this difficult and broken world we're living in, and the idea that Jesus has authority to do in your life exactly as he pleases for his purposes terrifies you. I'm asking you, if that's you this morning, would you just not quit on me? Because in about 15 minutes, I'm going to circle back to something you need to hear. So I recognize, I acknowledge this is a hard truth. It goes against conventional wisdom to preach this way. And these are the things you're supposed to tell people after the sale, right? Oh, you know, trust Jesus, escape hell. Oh, by the way, Jesus is in control. No, it doesn't work that way. And especially it doesn't work that way here. Because this is what Jesus is saying. He presents himself as the king, and essentially he's saying, what decision will you make? Oh, I know it's a hard decision. It's a hard decision. It's a hard decision because sometimes the king makes decisions and directs affairs and directs things in ways that are challenging for us. Years ago, Kristen and I served with a delightful couple in ministry. He was finishing seminary. He was ministering to our students in our church, and they had their first child. His name was Joshua. Little Joshua was immediately, you could tell there was something not right. He was a frail little boy. He had a hole in his heart. At about 4 months, they put him in the hospital. They were concerned he had pneumonia. And from what we understood, things were going to be all right. And then on a Sunday morning, we recognized that no one had heard from Kevin and Rebecca, and we tried to call the hospital, and the hospital wouldn't really give us an answer about whether they were there, whether the baby was still there. And we found out that from our perspective, tragically, little Joshua had died, 4 months old. And I remember dealing with Kevin about that. And I remember he and Rebecca saying, God took our son. And in my coldness and my cynicism, it was like, I didn't say this, but in my heart it was like, you know, you're saying too much too quickly because you're not going to be able to maintain that attitude. I was skeptical about that. It was, you're going to get bitter and you're going to have hard times and don't be naive. And these are all the things that were going through my heart and mind. And you know what? There was never a hint of bitterness. That young couple was such an example to me of absolute confidence in the authority and sovereignty of their king. And as they let their four-month-old baby, as they looked at that little baby, looked like a China doll in the casket, and they stood up and said, God took our child. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he is king. And he does what he chooses. And sometimes what he chooses might break our hearts. But he is sovereign. And any king who's not sovereign is not a king. And so we can't dictate to the king what he does or the way he does it. This is what it means to have Jesus on the throne of your life. And again, I say there are some of you that's so hard for you, and so you're checking out. You're saying, I can't handle that. Don't stop on me. Hang in there because I've got more to tell you. If you were to look honestly at the throne of your life, would you find true sovereignty there? If you were to look honestly at the throne of your life, would you also find real omnipotence, real absolute power, the absolute infinite power that resides in Jesus as King? Is that there in the throne of your life? You say, well, I don't really see where you get that. Well, I get it in this, in the response that the people have to Jesus, because what drives the response, what in the context of Luke's gospel, and if you compare it especially to the other gospels, what drives the response is these people had recognized that an infinite, omnipotent power was in their midst. They refer to it. You can see it. It's there in verse 37, where they say, with a loud voice, they were praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen. Only God raises the dead. Only God gives sight to the blind. Only God heals the lame. Only God, again, brings Lazarus out of his tomb, which had happened evidently just a few weeks earlier. Only God takes a man like Zacchaeus and changes his life in such a way that he's been a crook all of his career. Now he's going to give away half of his possessions and he's going to make restitution to the people he robbed. Only God does that kind of thing. Only God gives sight to the blind, to a blind beggar sitting on the side of the road. A God of omnipotent power. And so even though there's a mixture in this text, there's the entry of the king, and there's a celebration of that. There's also humility. But Theophilus, who Luke wrote this to, Theophilus would have been reading this, and he would have known about kingly, regal caravans. He would have known the pomp, the circumstance, and he would have thought of the great Roman emperors. And here you have Jesus, a lowly rabbi, and yet he's acknowledged as the king. And what drives all of that and what enthuses the people, what causes them to break out in worship and break out in celebration is they were connecting the dots. They didn't get them all right and they didn't go as far as they should have, but they were connecting the dots and they had seen the mighty works of God in Jesus and they were overwhelmed and they were essentially saying, this is the King from heaven because only the King from heaven can raise the dead. Only the King from heaven can give sight to the blind. Only the King from heaven can do these mighty works. Only the King from heaven is omnipotent. Therefore, he's the bringer of salvation. He's the sight giver. He's the healer. And so they cry out the king, and they go back into one of their psalms that as pilgrims they would have been singing at that time of year, Psalm 118, very similar to the psalm that we read together this morning. They would have gone to Psalm 118, they did, and they, which was an enthronement song for the King of Heaven, and they chose those words, and they applied them to Jesus, and they even inserted the word king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the power of God. And what convinced them of that, Jesus' teaching was authoritative and life-changing. Jesus' presence was powerful. But all of that, he would have just ultimately been another influential teacher. But Jesus backed it up with infinite power, with omnipotence. That's the kind of king he was. That's the kind of king he is. And so here's my question to you about that. If this is the power of Jesus, if this is really the power of Jesus, will you trust him? Are you willing to trust him? Now, this is not raw power. It's not used arbitrarily. It's not power just for power's sake. What God does is he channels his omnipotence for the blessing and benefit of the people that he loves. But the greatest power is what we've seen in Jesus. Some of you sit here and you say, well, I haven't seen Jesus give sight to the blind and I haven't seen Jesus raise the dead. And I would agree with you. Those kind of miracles, we don't expect those today. We don't look for them. I pray for them if I face a circumstance, but generally we're not expecting those kinds of miracles to take place today. What we do believe is that God is a miracle worker, can do what he chooses to do. But here's the greatest miracle. It's not seen in Lazarus' smelly grave clothes, and it's not seen in Zacchaeus' newfound generosity, and it's not seen in Bartimaeus' brand new 20/20 vision. The greatest power of God is that Jesus hung on a cross and bridged the gap between our desperate sinfulness and the absolute holiness of the Father. That's a miracle. That's the omnipotence of God. And the message this morning is that that's your king. And are you able and willing to trust him? If he's demonstrated that much power, can he handle the problems of your life? If he's demonstrated that much power and that much concern, will he get your family through when oil is $15 a barrel or whatever it is? If he's that powerful, if he's that gracious, if he's that loving, then will he take your child and not send him necessarily to UT or to A&M, but send your child to Bible college and send him to the mission field and care for them there because he invests in eternity? Do you trust God that much? Do you trust God enough to be faithful in your career, even if it means mockery and ridicule? Do you trust God enough to stand up for what's right, even if people laugh at you? Some people in our church have had to do that in the city of Houston over the last few weeks. And you can trust him because he's powerful enough. You can put your life in his hands. You can acknowledge him on the throne of your life. And you can believe that he has your best interests at heart because he's proven that on the cross. Now, your circumstances might not feel that way. When Kevin and Rebecca looked down at the little lifeless body of their son, they surely had questions. All of us did. Our hearts were broken. But they had enough confidence in the King of Calvary that it gave them the ability to trust. Do you trust? This is the ground of our confidence that we can trust him no matter what. So some of you here, you haven't trusted him for salvation. You're either counting on your own performance, your own wisdom, your own success. You're comparing yourself with the people around you. God isn't great on the curve. You're hoping that you're going to make it through. That's what you're counting on. You're not trusting in much. You're just kind of hoping. It's a leap in the dark. And Jesus says, trust me. Because as we sang this morning, when you get to death, you want something you can count on. For those of us that have trusted Jesus, the question is, day by day, are we trusting him? We trusted him with our finances? Are we trusting him with our thought life? Are we trusting him with our family, with our children? Are we trusting him with our circumstances? Is he worthy of trust? He's the king. He's proven on the cross that he's worthy. On the throne of your life, is there true sovereignty like you find in King Jesus? Is there real omnipotence like you find in King Jesus? And then last, on the throne of your life, is there genuine treasure? Is there real treasure there? I mean, is there infinite worth there? Or is there a cheap substitute? You say, well, I don't see where you get that in the story. Well, look at what happens in verse 39. The Pharisees show up. By the way, this is the last time they're in Luke's gospel. They're not referred to again. But they're true to form and true to character. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, teacher, everyone else has addressed him in this text as either the son of David or the king, but they say teacher. That just means rabbi. That's just that's essentially denying who he really is. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Here you see the cynicism and the hard-heartedness of the ones who should have joined in, because they're the ones who knew their Hebrew Bible. They should have said, yes, this is the king. We're going to get on the bandwagon. We're going to acknowledge him for who he is. But they refused to do it. And you see the kindness of Jesus, his reply to them. I mean, if I'm Jesus, we're all glad I'm not. Amen? But if I'm Jesus, I'm through with the Pharisees. I'm fed up with them. They've been chasing me around for 9 months, putting obstacles every step of the way. And yet Jesus is still so kind to them. And in a creative way, but nevertheless a straightforward way, he once again gives them an opportunity to believe. And he tells them, he says, if these disciples of mine, if they stayed silent, the very stones would cry out. Do you see what he's doing? He's basically saying, I'm God. I mean, think about that. They're saying, teacher, don't let them worship you that way. That's not appropriate. Don't let them acknowledge you as the king. And he says, no, because if they don't, creation itself will acknowledge that I'm the king. I mean, just try to imagine this. It's a silly scenario, but let's suppose that something goes haywire with me and I become, you know, this megalomaniac that asks for your worship, and some of you are foolish enough to give it to me. So you're worshiping me. And the elders come in and they basically say, Michael, you know, this is a little off base, and not a little, but anyway, rebuke these people who are worshiping you. And I say to them, no way, because if they're silent, the chairs will break out in worship. What's your conclusion about me? Let me tell you, you have one of two conclusions, only one of two conclusions. I'm either a lunatic, I've lost my mind, right? Or I'm some kind of evil cult megalomaniac leading people astray for my own benefit. I think this is an apologetic approach you can use with people that do, that always give you this line of, I think Jesus is such a great figure of history, but I don't believe he's God. You look at the things that Jesus said and did, and if he were not God, he's either a lunatic, or he, to use the language of C.S. Lewis, he's a demon from hell. Because here he tells the disciples, he tells the Pharisees, essentially, I'm worthy of worship. He tells the Pharisees, all of creation worships me. You know what he's saying to them? He's basically saying, I'm the reason creation exists. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The reason creation exists is to worship Jesus, is to express the glory of God. That's the treasure of your king. That's the value of your king and the throne of your life. Do you see something there that is of such incredible value that you treasure it, that you worship it? Or are you vesting your worship and your treasure in something that is like a trinket? It's like you have diamonds here and you're worshiping dirt. Because after all, that tends to be what we do. Or we justify ourselves by saying, well, it's not an evil thing that I worship, but this is so important to me, and I'm going to hold it there, and I'm going to treasure that. And Jesus says, I'm the one worthy of worship. I'm the king. By the way, when Jesus talks about rocks crying out, it was very likely a prophetic, judgmental statement he was making, because Habakkuk chapter 2, their Bible that they would have known, has a reference in judgment of Babylon to rocks crying out. So essentially Jesus was trying to get them to essentially say, I'm lumping you in with the Babylonians. The rocks are going to cry out in judgment someday. Be careful. How did they miss it? How do we miss it? As King, Jesus of Nazareth manifests genuine infinite treasure, infinite worth, infinite value. And the question is, do we worship him? Do we worship? Now, here's where I circle back, where I put some of you on pause, where I stop some of you, because it's such a hard thing for you to deal with this issue that Jesus is sovereign and he is the king and he demands our worship, our service, and he has authority over everything. And your resistance is, that's not, you have an implicit, instinctive resistance to that. What you need to recognize is that, is it inappropriate for us to be called to submit to and devote ourselves to the most glorious being in the universe? This is what is implied in Scripture. Seth read the text in Hebrews 1. This is the way God reveals himself. He reveals himself in the person of Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is the ultimate treasure. And for us to devote ourselves to anything less is selling short the glory of God. And by the way, that's the definition of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when we treasure and value anything over the value and treasure of Jesus, we are essentially sinning. We are committing sin. That's the nature of sin. Any sin is basically saying, I recognize the treasure and value of God, but I'm going to choose something secondary. We fall short of the glory of God in our sinning. And so the message here is not that this is some kind of burdensome, arbitrary, forcing you to worship someone that is a megalomaniac and that's self-centered and conceited. It's, why would you worship anything else? This is the most glorious being in the universe. This is the one who not only is worthy of worship, but who left that place of worthiness, who left that place of privilege, and who took upon himself weak flesh and lived among sinful men and gave his life and died that you might have life. Why is it unreasonable to ask that you would worship him above everything else? It's the nature of what it means to be God. It's the nature of what it means to be glorious. It's the nature of what it means to have infinite worth. I love John Piper's Grand Canyon illustration. Let me read it to you. Do people go to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem? Think about it. Probably not. This is at least a hint that the deepest joys in life come not from savoring the self, but from seeing splendor. And in the end, even the Grand Canyon will not do. We were made to enjoy God. We are all bent, we're bent by our sinfulness, we are all bent to believe that we are central in the universe, but the love of God is not God's making much of us, but God's saving us from our self-centeredness so that we can enjoy making much of Him forever. If I stand before the love of God and I do not feel a healthy, satisfying, freeing joy, unless I turn that love into an echo of my own self-esteem, then I'm like a man who stands before the Grand Canyon and feels no satisfying wonder until he translates the canyon into a case for his own significance. Calvary love, gospel love, dying on the cross love is God-glorifying love. God exalts God at the cross. We were rescued from sin in order that we might see and savor the glory of God. This is the ultimately loving aim of Christ's death. He did not die to make much of us, but to free us to enjoy making much of Him forever. That's the reason we say it's not a sacrifice or a compromise for you to submit to the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and the authority of God and the omnipotence of God and the worth of God. It's the exact appropriate thing to do. Why would you do anything else? So there we are. What does the throne of your life look like? Is there something evil there? Something wicked? Is it your own pleasure, your own reputation, your own desires? Or have you prettied that up? Have you put a facade on it by something that's apparently noble? Being a good person, being respected, maybe your family, your children. What occupies the throne of your heart, the throne of your life? Do you look there and do you find sovereignty, the sovereignty of King Jesus? Do you find omnipotence, the great power of our King? Do you find the greatest treasure in the universe, the person of Jesus? Your takeaway today. Whom do I serve? What do I trust? Whom do I worship? Father, speak to our hearts today. We all know whom we should worship, and yet we all rationalize and compromise and cut corners in our daily lives far too often. Give us a clear sense of who you are and what you mean to us. Help us fight the sin and compromise that drags you off our throne and places something trivial and insignificant and meaningless there. Guard us from placing things on the throne of our lives that do have value but not ultimate value. Remind us that you told us that if we'll seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these other things will be added to us, the appropriate, noble things of life. Lord, these are hard issues, but they're the issues of what it really means to live as a follower of yours in this broken world. So for our church family and for our families and for us individually, speak to our hearts today about whom we serve, what we trust, and whom we worship. In Jesus' great, holy, and regal name we pray.